The scripture reading this morning is from Acts 2, verses 1 to 13. I'm sure you'll be familiar with this, about Pentecost. I'm reading New International Version. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each one of us hears in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them all declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine."
Thank you, Larry. The year was 1865. Two brothers, James and Finley, from Monroe County, Indiana, had just enlisted in Company 1 of the 145th Regiment of the Union Army Volunteers. James was 19 and Finley had just turned 16 12 days before. It was January 20th. 1865. Finley went on to drive a team of mules on a wagon that carried supplies for the Union Army, and he marched with General Sherman to the sea, and it was a bloody, terrible time. Finley was my great-grandfather. And about 1879, he moved with the family and his father, John Hornbaker II, to Newton, Kansas. And there they bought a farm, he and his wife, and I think he had five boys then. My grandfather hadn't been born yet then. They stayed there for a couple of years, then decided to come over to Hutchinson and look around, and finally found a parcel of ground about 8 miles south of Hutchinson. And that's where they decided to build their first home. Well, actually, it was their second home. They sold their place in Newton and moved from Newton, Kansas to Hutchinson, south of Hutchinson. And Finley was asked, "Why did you choose that farthest parcel out there from the city? There's one a lot better ground, probably, closer. It's only about 3 miles from town." And Finley said, "So my sons are farther from the devil's workshop." That's what he said. And I'm sure that Finley had seen quite a bit of devilment when he was in the army. And he had to grow up pretty fast. And I know that my dad said that where we moved was only about 3/4 mile from where the Brethren Church was. Now, in Indiana, Finley had been a Church of Christ. But they started going to the Brethren Church, and Finley fell in love with the Brethren faith and what the Brethren stand for. And And during World War I, Finney would stand on the courthouse steps and preach about the horrors of war and why they shouldn't be going into the World War I that had started then. And he would say this thing. He wouldn't talk too much about his time in the Union Army. He just said, war is hell. If there's any comparison to hell, he thought that that's what war probably was. That story is part of my legacy. This Memorial Day weekend, we remember those who died in our nation's service, regardless of how we might feel about war in general or any war in particular. It's only right that we should pay homage to those who laid down their lives in service. And some in volunteer service in World War II as well. I had quite a few uncles that were COs during World War II that served, and they didn't have an easy time of it either. This is the legacy that is ours. And we also remember our loved ones who have passed before us. You know, that cloud of witnesses that we have that passed before us that gave us our legacy of who we are, what we believe, that molded us and shaped us into the people we are today. When Jesus of Nazareth left this earth, he bequeathed a legacy to his followers. He left his Holy Spirit to comfort and to guide and to empower them to be all that God had called them to be. And today, as we memorialize those who have served and our loved ones who have passed on, we also celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit on the church. You heard the story as Larry read it from the scriptures. It was the day of Pentecost, and the disciples had gathered in Jerusalem and as Jesus had instructed them. And he told him to wait for the gift that the Father had promised. And so the disciples waited. Except I don't think they waited like they had in that upper room necessarily after the crucifixion. I think that they were out and about in the city preaching, meeting people. And so they waited, and it was now 50 days since Passover, and it was a custom of the Jews to celebrate two things at this time: the first fruits of the harvest and the giving of the law. They called it the harvest of weeks. And so the disciples find themselves surrounded by travelers from all over the world. The Jews had come home to participate in this agricultural and religious festival. Some had come from Europe, some from Asia, some from Africa. Many different nationalities and language could be seen in the marketplaces. And then it happened. The gift that the Father had promised came. Like a mighty rushing wind and flames of fire, the disciples were filled with the Spirit and engulfed by the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak to everyone about what Jesus had done. And Peter stood amidst the throngs of people in the street and said, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs. But you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, and we are all witnesses to this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has poured out the Holy Spirit upon us. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, tells us how the people responded to Peter's message. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They did repent, and Luke tells us that 3,000 were added to the church on that day. Stories about preachers and preaching are endless. There's a famous preacher's lament. I don't mind that people look at their watches while I preach. I just wish they wouldn't shake them to see if they were still running. Then this sermon observation. Sometimes the minister is asked to say something, and sometimes he has something to say. Occasionally the two coincide. And of course, a preacher's prayer, Lord, fill my sermon with good stuff and stop me when I've said enough. The implication in all these stories is the same. Beneath the humor is a feeling that sermons are often windy with little content. And that's sometimes true in an age when the average American is daily bombarded by scores of slick messages from full-time professional writers, magazine articles, billboards, internet, advertisements that pop up on your phone when you're trying to look at something else and are very annoyed and try to click on something and you instead click on that ad. Oh, it drives me crazy. The average preacher is a jack of all trades who enters the pulpit with fear and trembling, or should. Some sermons are moralistic, and we turn them off because they sound like lectures from an angry schoolmarm. If someone talked to us that way outside of the church, we'd even know the phrase which to snap back. Don't preach at me. It's not easy being a preacher. It's not easy communicating God's word by mouth. I wonder if Peter knew what he was beginning when he preached the first sermon of the Christian church. Since that Pentecost morning when he addressed the crowds in the street of Jerusalem, the 20-minute pulpit ritual has become an institution in the church. However, it's an institution some people think has passed its prime. So how can we find God's word alive and real in our lives, enabling us to find a vital faith? Must we have a vision of God to have genuine faith? If so, who could ever believe? Only a few mystics over the centuries have claimed such a visible encounter with God. Even Christ downplayed the idea when he said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." As my brother would say, have said, "I see," said the blind man. If we are to believe in Christ, we will have to be led by what we hear. And what we hear that moves us most and leads us farthest toward faith is a confession of faith by others. People who claim their lives have been shaped by Christ. Peter told the story of Jesus in this Pentecost sermon and claimed, "Of that we are all witnesses." Then he could give personal affirmation of belief as a clincher. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The sermon is largely a confession of faith of the preacher. My faith, to which you can respond, yea or nay. It's a self-disclosure in words, and like other self-discourses in words, "I love you," "I hurt," "I believe." It begs a reply, begs you to take a stand, and it is hoped, share that personal faith. Faith begins in us when we hear others speak of their faith, the pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a parent, a college roommate. Their words may be awkward, their thoughts simplistic, but a message gets across. And more than a message, an enthusiasm, joy, or fire is conveyed. More than hearing simple statements of belief, you sense a spirit which can be shared. Our faith is more caught than taught. And what's the content of that talking? A story. That's it, telling a tale. The greatest story ever told, as the old movie title put it boldly. This is what gives faith substance and makes it intelligible from one person to the next. The good news of Christ, whether preached from a pulpit or chatted across the back fence, is less a matter of teaching the ideas than inviting to enter the story of Christ. Peter knew that. Notice the simplicity of Peter's sermon. Before his statement of faith, he simply tells the story of Christ, his ministry, death, and resurrection, and his relation to David. There's no emotional harangue, no list of do's and don'ts, no anecdotes or jokes to maintain the hearer's interest, only a narrative with which they can identify. If his confession of personal faith is a preacher's summons to faith, the story of Christ's life is the substance of that faith. It has been said that Christ never asked to share our lives. He invites us to share his. This is what all preaching, indeed all speaking of faith, needs to be. Not an argument to persuade you to believe, but an invitation to join the story of Christ. Our own stories are imperfect, laced as they are with fears and defeats, and yet each of us is only the sum of our experiences, our story. Mom and Dad's divorce when you were 5 taught you to be suspicious of love. Making straight A's one high school semester gave you confidence and self-respect. Losing a good job and how it triggered fear and tightened belts. Our experiences shape us. We hope the good memories and healing and building memories outweigh the bitter, scarring ones. But there's no guarantee. The flaws are scratched into you forever. And then comes Christ. His invitation is to expand our memories to include his experiences, to expand our life stories to include his life. Christ never asked to share our lives. He invites us to share his. Paul promised the Corinthians when speaking of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:20, the story of Christ becomes the heart of the story of each of his followers. And Paul writes in Colossians, "As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him. In him you were also circumcised, and you were buried with him in baptism, also raised with him through faith, and made alive together with him." That's Colossians 2, 6, 13, paraphrased. You know what it means to live in one another. We do it when to live in another. We do it when we watch a movie and identify with a hero. You know, I cried when Old Yeller died. And if I watched that movie again, I would still cry when Old Yeller died. We identify with the hero, with the antagonist. We do it when we go to a ball game and root for the home team. It's as if we somehow possess them. We have a sense of vicarious experience that these people on the screen or on the field are living on our behalf and their fate is ours. It's the same with adopting Christ's experiences as our story, except for this, Christ isn't pretending and neither are we. His agonies we've all shared to some degree. His triumph will be ours too, and is already. The atonement, the at-one-ment with God, means Christ lived, died, and rose again on our behalf. Not simply as a substitute to spare us the ordeal, but as representative to teach us what living, sacrifice, and triumphing really mean. And this is why we share the communion. In the bread and the cup, Christ enters us. He gave himself for us not only on the cross, he gives himself to us each time we commune. In communion, we are in common with him. Our identities blend. Our lives are not destined for disappointment because of the frustrations, failures, and sins which haunt us daily. We are more than our personal histories. Christ's history is ours too. His life teaches us how to live. His victory of Easter offers hope that we too will find eternal life beyond the grave. Your life is not the sum of your story. His story has to be added. I believe the purpose of preaching is to tell you that portion of your story lived by Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. That we would see Christ. Since Peter on that Pentecost Sunday, when he first talked in the crowded street of Jerusalem, this has been why we preach and why we listen to know Jesus better and to trust him more. This morning I stand before you not to entertain or impress, but simply, like Peter, to share my faith and to repeat the story of Christ, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, killed by the hands of lawless men, this Jesus God raised up. I'm here to preach our lives, the heart of faith is for us to say yes to and claim as our story as well. In it, we can find our story, ourselves. This is my story. This is my song. Its memories can shape our values. Its triumphs can give hope to our future. Christ has lived this story in our place, so we need not live it, but only learn it as our own. Amen.